two of the objections that I hear all the time about the doctrine of predestination are these: that if predestination is true, then there would be no need to be engaged in evangelism, because those who are elect are going to be saved one way or the other, and those who are not will not be saved no matter how much effort we exert in the arena of evangelism. That's one objection, and I'll look at that in a moment. The other one is the charge that people who believe in the doctrine of predestination or election characteristically are not concerned about evangelism and more or less stultify the church's mission in that regard. Let me answer that second one first, because it's a lot easier to answer, and answer it simply by saying simply not true. The history bears witness that it is not true. If we look at our own history in America, there was a period of evangelism activity in the colonies that was unprecedented and has not been matched since, that brought forth the fruit of what has been called by historians the Great Awakening. Now, during the Great Awakening, in which God richly poured out His Holy Spirit, particularly on New England, there were three chief preachers who were used of God as instruments of evangelism during that time. One of them was John Wesley, who did not embrace the Augustinian view of election, but the other two were George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, both of whom wholeheartedly embraced the doctrine of election and predestination. If we look at the Reformation period itself in the 16th century, I don't think there's ever been a revival in all of church history as was witnessed in the 16th century through the ministry of the Reformers, from Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli, where the gospel was published throughout the world in an unprecedented time of evangelism. All of those men were totally committed to the Augustinian form of predestination. In our own day, I know of one ministry that is in every nation of the world, except I believe 9 out of like 210 existing nations in this world. This ministry is in 200 or 201 of them, and I believe it's the only ministry, Christian ministry, that is in that many nations in the world today. And the name of that ministry is Evangelism Explosion, which was devised and designed and taught by Dr. D. James Kennedy, who himself is a strong advocate of the Augustinian and, we believe, biblical view of predestination. Charles Spurgeon was another who had that same kind of commitment. So the record of history is such that when the church holds this doctrine, it does not necessarily in any way inhibit the outreach of evangelism. But still the first objection remains. And it can even be raised with respect to the second and say, yes, of course, Jonathan Edwards was fiercely evangelical, as was George Whitefield, but this was a happy inconsistency in their theology. Had they really thought their doctrine through, they wouldn't have bothered with evangelism because they would have seen that it was of no avail. Well, I remember in this regard a most discomforting experience I had when I was a seminary student. And I was in a seminar, and we were studying Jonathan Edwards' work, The Freedom of the Will. And I believe there were 22 of us in that class, and the professor had us arranged in a semicircle in front of his desk. And he enjoyed the Socratic method of teaching. He called it dialecture. We said he lectured, we died, because he would constantly grill us and put us on the spot and ask us difficult questions. And on this one day, he said to us, "All right, gentlemen, if it is true that God, from all eternity, has chosen to save certain people and not others, why then should we be busily involved in the task of evangelism. And I breathed a great sigh of relief because I happened to be sitting at the extreme right end of this semicircle of students, and he asked the person on the extreme left end, and his custom would be to go right down the line. So I knew that there were 21 people who would have to wrestle with this question before he would ever get to me, and I was delighted that I had that safety cushion. And so he started with the first student. He said, "Mr. So-and-so, if divine election is true, why should we be involved in evangelism?" And the student just candidly replied immediately, and he said, "Well, Professor, I don't know. I've always wondered about that myself." And so then he went to the next fellow in the line. He said, "Well, what do you think?" And that fellow shrugged his shoulder and said, "Beats me." And all of a sudden, it was getting more and more scary as he went down the line, asking each student, and each one of them said they had no earthly idea how to answer the question. And finally, the finger pointed at me. Now, I have to say this. I hope you don't take it wrong. But in these discussions in seminary, there were certain times where my fellow students looked to me to bail them out in these thorny, difficult things. They sort of assigned me the role that Plato assigned to Socrates in the dialogues, when all these thorny questions would be raised and everybody would give their answer, and then at the end, Socrates would sort it all out. And so I was feeling more and more and more pressure as the professor came closer to me, and finally he descended on me and he said, "All right, Mr. Sproul," he said, if God ordains from all eternity certain people to say, why should we be engaged in evangelism? And I was really nervous, and I said somewhat meekly, I said, "Well, Professor, I know this isn't what you're looking for. This is not, you know, a big reason, but one reason, you know, after all, that we still should be involved in evangelism is..." Well, and I stammered and stuttered, and I said, "Well, you know, God does command us to do it, doesn't he?" And the professor went ballistic. He looked at me, and he started to play with me and to mock me in a nice way, but he did it. He said, "Oh, yes, Mr. Sproul," he said, "yes, and what could possibly be a smaller thing than that, that the Lord God Omnipotent who reigns should command you to do so? That's not a big reason to do anything. Or that your Lord who shed his blood for your sins should command you to do evangelism, and so you might undertake to give some credibility to the task, Mr. Sproul. You know, simply because, after all, he did save your soul for all eternity, and you might doff your hat to him in this enterprise." And he went on and on, and I just felt smaller and smaller and smaller. But he said, "Of course, that's reason enough for the church to be engaged in evangelism. It's not the only reason, by the way. We'll get to another reason in a moment. But how can a person believe in election and not believe in the sovereignty of God? And how can a person believe in the sovereignty of God and despise the mandate of a sovereign God? God's not only sovereign in his grace, he is sovereign in his commands. And he commands us to preach the gospel to every living creature." Now, we understand that that command is not based on the assumption that we are tools that are desperately needed by the deity, and without our contribution, his salvific purposes couldn't come to pass. Rather, the efforts that we employ in the preaching of the gospel, in the work of evangelism, are efforts that can only be fruitful by his sovereign grace. Paul made that clear, didn't he, in the New Testament, when he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God brings forth the increase." Now, if we speculated on this, we would see in an instant that God could bring the increase without Paul's ever planting or without Apollos ever watering. But one of the things that we have to understand with respect to predestination is that God not only foreordains ends, that is the final purpose or the goal of salvation, He also foreordains the means to that end. And what is the chief means that God uses to bring about salvation for His elect? We are told by Scripture that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the world. Paul himself declared at the beginning of Romans, Paul, the greatest predestinarian of all time, said of himself, "I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the Jew. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." Because it is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We're also told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Which Word has been entrusted to His church and to the mission of the church to proclaim it and to preach it, to plant it and to water it, always knowing that the increase belongs to the Lord. Now, what I have stressed so far is the duty of the Christian to be engaged in evangelism despite the doctrine of predestination and election. But what our professor in the seminary class that day said to me and to our class was that we can't stop at this principle of duty. As I was when I was answering the question, said, well, after all, we are commanded to do it. The professor said, it's not only a duty, but the work of evangelism is a privilege. It's an incredible thing that God would choose to use us as secondary causes, as instruments in His hand, to proclaim the gospel, to be used by the Holy Spirit, to bring the Word, which, when it is accompanied by the Spirit's work, brings forth faith. The very planting and watering that we are able to do are used of God in part of, as part of His plan to redeem His people. He could do it without us. He doesn't need me. And yet, He gives me the unspeakable privilege of participating in it. Let's turn our attention to Paul's teaching on this matter in the 10th chapter of Romans. In verse 12, let's start at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's very comforting. Now, I know that no one will ever call on the Lord unless the Lord has first called him inwardly. But yet that promise is that all who do call on the Lord will be saved. And I don't know the secret counsel of God, and I don't know whose heart is prepared by the Holy Spirit to call upon the name of the Lord. But then Paul goes on to say this. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, there's a classic text for a mission, because the word mission comes from the Latin missio, which means to send. A missionary is somebody who's sent, and he's sent by a group, he's sent by the church, and he's sent by for a purpose, to proclaim the gospel, so that people may hear, and that people may come to faith, that they will have a gospel to believe in. God has not put in our hands the power to change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh of an unbelieving person. But we do have the ability to open our mouths and to confess our faith and to read the Scriptures and to proclaim the Scriptures, which are things that God uses to bring faith to His people. And these people can't have any faith if they don't have anything to believe in. They can't believe in something they've never heard, and they can't hear unless somebody tells it to them. There's no hearing without a preacher and no preacher without being sent. Then Paul quotes a very important passage from the Old Testament. As it is written, this is the end of verse 15 of chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This Old Testament text, which is abbreviated here, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good tidings and who publishes peace. I remember when I was in grade school hearing about the great wars of the Greeks of the ancient world, the three wars of the war at the pass with Thermopylae and the war at the sea on the sea at Salamis. And then there was a third war, and it was the war at Marathon, the battle on the plain. And why was it called, or why are marathons today called Marathon? Because after the battle on the plain and the Athenians were victorious, the custom in those days was not to send word back by CNN live on television. The whole city would be waiting for the outcome of the battle and would want to know whether their forces were conquered or whether they were victorious. And so a messenger was dispatched from the battle scene, and that messenger would run all the way to the city to announce the outcome of the battle. And in this case, the battle on the plain was so many miles away from Athens that the runner had to run such a long distance that he did it without stopping, that we've borrowed the name marathon from that battle. A marathon runner now has to run, 26 miles or something like that. But in any case, the city on their walls would post sentinels, lookouts, who would watch in the distance for the approach of a runner. And before they could see the look on the runner's face, they could tell by his footfall in the distance whether he was bringing good news or bad news. You've seen the pace of a dejected person. The bearer of bad news does not have his feet flying in great joy. But when the marathon runner approached the city gates, from the distance you could see his feet kicking up the dust, and you could tell just by the action of his feet that the news was good news. And Isaiah borrows that imagery because the same kind of task of bearing news by messengers was the custom in the Old Testament. And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publish peace. I became a Christian in 1957 when a college, an upper-class college football player, sat me down at a table and explained the identity of Christ to me. And that night changed my life forever. That same person became my best man in my wedding. I will be eternally grateful for the ministry that individual had in my life. To me, his feet are beautiful. He took the time to tell me of Christ. Now, I certainly understand theologically that God could have used someone else to bring me to saving faith. He didn't need to use the testimony of my friend. And I know that ultimately I owe my salvation not to my friend, but to God, because salvation is of the Lord. And yet, on this earthly plane, on the horizontal plane, in this arena of human activity, I have profound affection and profound gratitude for those who are being used of God as his instruments of evangelism. What a privilege to be used of God to bring another person to Christ. If you are a Christian, I'd like to ask you today to think about the person or the people in your life whom God has used to bring you to Christ or to help you grow in your faith. Think about them. Write their names down. Pray for them. And really, it might be a nice thing for you to take the time today to write them a little note and say thank you. Because lots of times we don't even know that God has used us that way in other people's lives. Because my ministry is public, I'm on the radio, and I speak publicly, and write books, and all of that sort of thing, I get hundreds and hundreds of letters like that. And sometimes people will come up to me and say, I know you hear this, and I don't want to bore you, but... And I say, look, I can't hear that enough. It gets so discouraging in the ministry. Your pastor is probably one of the most discouraged, beaten-down persons in the whole world. Those people need to hear your encouragement. So today, let me ask you to write your thank you notes to those people who in your life have been used of God to open your eyes to the riches of Christ.